Gracious Holy Father, we must admit that every time we read Thy Word, we stand amazed at Thy grace, at Thy love. We must admit that we can never comprehend the depths, the wonder of God's love, the wonder of this marvelous salvation. O Father, we can talk, we can speak of Thee, we can praise Thee forever and ever, praising Thee for this wonderful salvation. How is it possible that Thou would save any one of us? How is it possible that when we are saved, then Thou dost have a very special concern for those in the household of the believers? O Father, then we look at Thy other promises that Thou hast given us, that if we bring our children up in the way they should go in their old age, they'll not depart from it. Then as our children are reared and we faithfully have been doing this to the best of our ability, we see this one is saved and that one is saved, and then we cry out, O God, how merciful Thou art, how gracious Thou art. Father, none of us deserve salvation at all. Bless us now as we continue our study. We thank Thee for the account of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, we pray that we may take heart, that no matter how much in bondage to sin we might be, that there is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will save anyone at all who is lost. O Father, give many, many the desire to come to Thee and draw them with Thy irresistible grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of Mark chapter 2, we have completed the account of the paralytic, and we have seen tremendous things in that house. But now we have to go on. We read in verse 13, He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto Him, and He taught them. Jesus here is doing the work that God had given Him to do. And this is the work that He gives us to do. Remember, Jesus said, Go ye into all the world making disciples, or teaching them, making disciples. Even as Jesus taught, so are we to teach. That doesn't mean that all of us are qualified to be a teacher, but all of us can join together so that teachers can be sent forth. And all of us in our own small way can teach as we witness to our friend, or as we witness to our children. We all can have at least a very minor teaching role, which in a real way is a very major teaching role. Any time that we can be used of the Lord to guide someone in truth as we witness to them, then it becomes a very major, major matter. When I think of the little Israelitish girl back there in the days of Naaman the Syrian, all she said was, Oh, if only my master would know the prophet of Israel. She didn't say a whole lot more than that, and yet that was sufficient to bring about the healing from leprosy of the only man in the whole Old Testament, insofar as we can know, and also to bring about an act that brought tremendous glory to God. It all started with the witnessing of a little maiden. And so we all have that role in a real sense of being a teacher. Jesus said, As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Well, then we go on in verse 14, and we see the calling of one of His disciples. Now, earlier in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we saw when He called the two pairs of brothers, Peter and Andrew, who were fishermen, and then their partners who were also fishermen, John and James. He called them. They left their nets and followed Him. Well, here we have the account of an entirely different kind of a man. This is Levi, and in the Gospel of Matthew, we find that his name was Matthew. It's the very same man that God later on, as near as we can tell, the very same man that God used to write the Gospel according to Matthew. Here he is called Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now when we read this, it sounds very innocuous. It sounds very simple. Here is this good Jew sitting here. he has a little business, he is employed by the government in some fashion to collect taxes, some kind of taxes, and now Christ simply asks him to follow him. And that's the end of the matter. But when we look a little deeper, we find that this Levi was a publican, or to put it in our language, we would call him a tax collector. But in the mind of the Jews of that day, that was as reprehensible as being a harlot, or being the worst kind of a sinner. It's interesting, you know, in the naming of the 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. God there speaks of Matthew the publican, the publican. So we know exactly whereof we are speaking. Or in fact, it goes on it just speaks of Matthew the publican. Now, to be a publican, as I've already indicated, was to be a grievous sinner. Because notice in verse 15, and we'll get to that in a moment, when Jesus sat at meat in Matthew's house, or in Levi's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus. And then the scribes and the Pharisees said, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" They were effectively saying, "How is it that he eats with this kind of riffraff, this kind of human garbage? They're not the kind of people that a good Jew would associate with. They were the lowest of the low. They were the kind that they would just as well not know at all." You see, the problem was that the nation of Israel was under the heel of the Roman Empire. They were a colonial occupation of the nation of Rome. And they resented this. Later on, a few years later, beginning around AD 68, real revolt rose up so that they rebelled against Roman rule. And as a matter of fact, in AD 70, the Romans came and utterly destroyed them because of this rebellion. Taxes, however, were paid in order to support the Roman government. Therefore, when a Jew would begin to collect taxes, he was really a turncoat. He was a betrayer of the nation of Israel. He was working for the enemy. And therefore, he was looked upon as the lowest of the low. Moreover, a publican was greatly tempted to sin. We remember when Zacchaeus, he also was a tax collector or a publican, he said, "If I have taken aught from anyone unjustly, I will return fourfold." He admitted that frequently he gouged people. He took far more than he should have taken. He really was a thief as he carried out his role as a tax collector. And this again brought down the enmity of the Jews against the tax collectors in general. So when Jesus comes to Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said, "Follow me," this means that Christ now is right down at the bottom of the heap, asking someone to be his apostle, his disciple, because Matthew Levi here became an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this tell us about the love of God? What does this tell us about the love of God? It tells us that Christ does not need the noble of this world. He doesn't need the good people. He doesn't need those who are self-righteous. God can save the worst of us. Oh, you know, I'm so comforted by this. I'm so comforted by this. If God had to wait until I became a good person before he would call me to be a teacher, if he had to wait for me to become a good person before he would save me, where I could answer to a certain code of ethics or come to a certain level of righteousness before he could save me and I could be his disciple, because a disciple is a learner, someone who is following Jesus, who is being taught by Jesus. This is what a disciple is. And if he had to wait for me to come to that point, I would never have come to that point. How do I know that? Well, I know that because the Bible says, from my mother's womb I was conceived and born in sin. I was born as a wicked person. I was born in rebellion against God. You, perhaps, are one who has committed every sin in the book, and you're listening. For some reason, you're listening, and you're wondering, how could God ever save me? Why, I committed sins already when I was a child that I don't dare think about. I blasphemed God, or I did this, or I did that. And as I grew older, I can name sins that would make people's hair curled if I told about them. So grievous have I sinned. It would be awful if mankind would know my sins and I would have to answer for them. Terrible things would come against me. Perhaps that is your situation. Maybe right now you're engaging in terrible sin of some kind, and you wonder, how could God ever have mercy on me? There is no way of escape. Look, the marvelous, marvelous fact is that God knows our hearts. Remember in our last study, we saw that he knew what was in the hearts of these Pharisees as they reasoned against Christ. And so he knows our hearts. There's not one sin that he doesn't know all about. There is not one sin that we have ever committed in our thought life or in our actions, as secret as we tried to keep that sin, that Christ doesn't know all about. And that's very comforting. You say, well, what's comforting about that? That only means that I'm even more under the judgment of God, because I'm exposed before him in all of my sins. No. You see, when we go to the Lord to confess our sins, we don't have to hesitate. We don't have to be embarrassed. He knows all about it. We're not going to tell him something new. If you went to your wife, if you went to your husband, if you went to your employer, if you went to your brother, your sister, your friend, your father, your mother, and poured out all the sins that you've ever thought about, they would be in shock. They would think, oh no, you couldn't have been such a dirty, filthy being. They would be embarrassed to know, to be related to you at all. And isn't it wonderful that we don't have to make these kinds of confessions? But when we go to the Lord with our sins, when we go to him, we don't have to hesitate. He knows it all. There's not one sin that we've committed that he doesn't know all about in its most intimate and dirty, filthy detail. Because God knows our hearts. And nothing escapes his eye. And that is so comforting if we're exercised to start coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Bible says in John 1, or 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is speaking about the dirtiest, the filthiest sins that we ever could have committed in our thought life or in our actions. If we truly confess them, if we truly repent of them, and throw ourselves on the mercies of God, God faithfully promises that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, he will save us. He will be our Savior. Now, obviously, the only reason we'd ever do this is because God is drawing us, and we can begin right where we are. We can say, oh God, I know I'm a miserable, dirty sinner. Lay it all out. Don't hold back. You're talking to God. You're confessing to him. No human being has to hear you. Just tell it to God. And he's right there to listen to you. And he wants you to come that way. And as you lay it all out and pour it out before him, you'll know that he... And right then and there you can say, Oh Lord, draw me to thyself. Give me the heart of faith that I will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to repent of these dirty, rotten sins. I don't want to go this way. Oh, Father, strengthen me. Give me a hatred for this dirty sin. This is the way we can come to Him. And God will do His work of mercy within our lives. The evidence of this is that He is drawing us is seen already in the fact that we're beginning to break before Him. The Bible says, "A broken and a contrite heart I will not despise." We just come in our moral degradation, in the cesspool of sin that we are, in our broken spirits. Our pride is gone, our ego is gone, our self-respect is gone. There is nothing, nothing that we can count on, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. That's the way we come to Him. Well, that's the way Levi, the tax collector, stood here, or Matthew, the tax collector, was here. He was a publican. He was reprehensible to the Jewish mind. And Jesus said, "Follow me." Now, this is reminiscent of what happened when Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus. Remember, you read about that in John 11, and He said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, Lazarus was a dead man. He had been decaying for 4 days, and he also is a dramatic picture of what a sinner really is, spiritually speaking. And Lazarus obeyed. Lazarus came forth. And so Jesus, with that command, with that authority, because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He said to Levi, "Follow me. Follow me." And he arose and followed Him. And the fact that Levi arose and followed Him means that Christ had inclined his heart, that Christ had given him the desire to follow, because only a child of God would follow Jesus in the sense of salvation. And certainly because Matthew became one of the apostles, we know that he was saved. Beautiful, beautiful picture again of what salvation is. Well, then we go on in verse 15, and we find that this particular line of thinking is developed even further. Because Matthew, or Levi, as he's called here, is after he has come to follow Jesus, he makes a great feast. And he invites all of his fellow tax collectors and others of his friends to partake of that feast. Now, we know it was a feast from one of the other Gospels. It isn't in the Gospel of Mark. It simply talks about the fact that Jesus sat at meat with him. But when we read the same account in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verse 29, we read, "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them." And so this is a very special feast. He is really using this to introduce his friends to the Lord Jesus, and certainly to announce, "I've turned my back on this job. I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus now. He's got special work for me to do." And there were many there. God emphasizes this in verse 15. Twice, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and disciples, for there were many, and they followed Him. Now, why does God give us this kind of detail? Well, I think that in this, we have here a beautiful picture of what happens when we are saved. Notice the language here in verse 15. "As Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many." It talks about Jesus sitting to eat, and it talks about the publicans and sinners sitting. Now remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, or thereabouts, we read that when Jesus rose from the grave, he sat down at the right hand of God and was given authority over everything, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He sat down at the right hand of God. And then when we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and it talks about those who are being saved, God says in verse 5, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Jesus sat at the right hand of God, and when we become saved, we sit with him in the heavenlies. Now, that's the picture that's developing here. Oh, yes, it's a historical incident that God has recorded for us, but there has to be spiritual meaning to it, because the constant message is one of salvation. And we have to see what God is teaching in this salvation. Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable he did not speak unto them. And so again, we sense there must be spiritual meaning. Well, Matthew, or Levi as he is called, has come to follow Jesus. He now is one with the Lord. And the next dramatic scene that we see is Jesus seated, and publicans and sinners, many, seated with him. And notice in the last phrase of verse 15, and they followed him. So God is building that illustration, that they are a picture of those who have become saved. We are seated with Christ. Now, to be seated with Christ means that we rule with him. He is seated at the right hand of God, ruling over everything, not only in this age, but in the age to come. We are seated with him in the sense that we rule on his behalf. As we share the gospel, we are ruling over the house of Satan. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We have the authority of Christ on our side as we bring the gospel. We rule over the kingdom of Satan, so that God will work through the gospel that we offer, that we are witnessing to, and free men from bondage to sin. And in that sense, we are seated with Christ. And again, there's another picture here. It's a picture of the wedding feast. Remember in Revelation we read about it, that we will be seated, or rather that we, the Bible speaks about the wedding feast of the Lamb, and who will be there? Well, the groom and the bride will be there, and a wedding feast you eat. Now, that's a beautiful picture of the consummation in Revelation. That's a beautiful picture that our salvation has been completed. Now our betrothal to Christ is completed in every sense of the word. We are to be eternally his in every possible way. But this is pointing to that consummation when we are, to use that figure, seated with him at the wedding feast. We are at the same table with him. It reminds me again of Psalm 23, isn't it? Thou shalt prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Hey, that's interesting, isn't it? Because notice in verse 16, and when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, were they friends of Christ? Were they? Not a bit. They were not friends of Christ. They hated him. They called him a blasphemer. Later on, when we get into Mark 3, we're going to see that they accused him of being under the power of Satan. They wanted him killed because they were convinced that he was blaspheming God. And yet here is Jesus sitting with these publicans and sinners who followed him in the presence of these enemies. Ah. Oh my, I'm just so pleased with what God is showing us in his word. God's word, you know, is so cohesive. It ties together so beautifully. You see, this is the third picture that we're seeing here. That when we are saved, we are eating with the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the bread that we eat is he himself. He is the bread that came down from heaven and And we eat this in the presence of the unsaved of the world. We are secure in Christ. We live in this world feeding on the heavenly bread in the presence of our enemies, and we are completely secure. We don't have to fear in any way. Our time is almost run out again. My time goes by so fast. In our next study, we're going to look at verse 16 and examine this question. How is it that he eateth and drinketh, this is the Pharisees and scribes, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And then Jesus answered, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, what are we to do with that verse? I came not to call the righteous. I thought nobody was righteous. Well, we'll look at that as well as some other ideas presented here in these next verses in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.